We're going to look, as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning, which deals with the messages to the churches. This is to the church of Sardis, a church that was known as the living dead, a church that needed to sing and to know and to fully experience the words such as the song I just sang. Lord, whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'm willing to do. That wasn't the case in Sardis. That wasn't the way they were approaching their faith. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your work perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This fifth letter, which the Lord Jesus addresses to a church, is indeed the church at Sardis. We know a little bit of the history of Sardis. We know that it was a city that was an acropolis. It was a city that was a fortification on a hillside. It was viewed to be basically impenetrable. It was some 1,500 feet above the valley floor, and there was just this natural security that made them feel that no one would ever be able to overtake them and to destroy them. It is a city that around 1200 B.C. gained prominence as the capital of the Lydian kingdom, and its primary industry was to harvest wool and to dye it and to make garments out of it, which they sold to the merchants. Obviously, in the midst of this fortified city on the hillside, there is a church. And that church will demonstrate some differences, some noticeable differences from the churches that we've looked at previously, the first four churches. Most notable is the fact that when Jesus addresses this church, there is no word of commendation. There is nothing for which he is praising them. There is nothing for which he is saying, job well done. I recognize your difficult circumstances. I recognize the persecution, the tribulation, all the difficulties that confront you, and yet you've been faithful, and I commend you for this, that, and the other. He has said something commendable to each of the first four churches that he addresses. He comes to Sardis, and there's nothing for which they can be praised. There's nothing he can say to commend them. In fact, all that we find here is a word of complaint. And the chief complaint is that they have a name for being alive, but they're dead. Now, what he means by that is the fact that this church is comprised of a group of unrepented, unregenerated individuals. It's a church in name only. The people who are a member of this church have not genuinely had a relationship with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have told you on a number of occasions that the church, even today, the church of today is not an organization. The church is a living organism. It is the body, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem in Sardis is they have taken this living organism and they've turned it into nothing more than an organization. It is a meeting place. It's a place where folks come together and they do whatever it is they're doing. They do it in the name of the Lord and they're calling themselves a church. And Jesus' complaint to them is that you have this name for being alive. You have the name of a church, but spiritually you are completely, absolutely dead. Sad to say, there are many Sardises today. There are many churches today. There are churches meeting right now, this very hour, who the Lord would have the same complaint against. You have a name of being alive, but you're dead. And I'm not saying these are necessarily any different in their makeup than we are, other than the fact that we choose to believe that our fellowship is made up of individuals who have truly come to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they recognize the fact that we are part of the bride of Christ. We are a part of this living organism that is called the church. There are many out there today that are nothing more than an organization. They've got the programs. They've got all the activities. They're doing things that are somewhat amazing to the world around them. They're having all kinds of success. But spiritually, they are dead. Because for the most part, they're made up of people who are simply members of a church. Their names are on a church roll. Their names are not necessarily on the Lamb's Book of Life. What a difference that makes. And we're going to see a little bit about that as we progress a little bit further in this study of Sardis. Now notice that Sardis is not being accused by God of being scandalously wicked. He's not saying you're doing this terrible thing. Now he said some things to the other churches that were just outright addressing wickedness in their congregation. He's not accusing this church at Sardis of being scandalously wicked. He's just saying you are absolutely spiritually lifeless. In other words, in that church, Christ was owned in word. They would have identified themselves as a church of Jesus Christ. They would have said Jesus Christ is the head of our church. They owned him in word. They were probably proper in the form that they retained. They probably had an adequate worship service. If they were doing it right, they were doing it just the way we are this morning. That was a joke. Oh, Arvin, hi. Smile, dude. A little bit of help. So the form was right. They were going through the formalities. There's a danger there. Even in godly churches, even in churches where the Lord is being honored and glorified and graciously served, there is a danger of giving way to formalities and letting formality become the rule of the day instead of the Holy Spirit being the rule of the day. This was a church whose creeds were proper. This was a church whose practices were proper. It was a church whose conduct was probably respectable. The everyday citizen walking past the church, seeing someone go into the doors of the church in Sardis, would have said, you know, there was one of those holy Joes. There was one of those church people. They would have had all of the appropriate practices, and they would have conducted themselves in such a way that the people would have respected them as being different. Their doctrine is sound. But spiritually, Jesus says they were absolutely dead. They were barren. They were lifeless towards Almighty God. A lot of the failure in churches today is because the church is basically barren and lifeless towards the God we profess to love and serve. Again, we might go through all the right motions. We might have all the right practices. We might have the respect of the communities around us. But will we truly possess, as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe me when I tell you, and you know, let me just give you this for your own edification, in case anybody ever tries to trap you. When they say, who's the head of the church? It's not the pastor. I am not the head of Beachside Baptist Church. I'm the shepherd. The head of this church, the head of the church of the living God, is Jesus Christ, no other. And if that is not recognized, if that is not worshipped, if that is not the motive of service, then we're moving towards spiritual lifelessness. Now notice who it is again who issues this message. You'll notice that Jesus has introduced himself in a slightly different fashion to each of these churches. To the church at Ephesus, the first church that he addresses, he says that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. He is the one who is in the very midst of the church. He is the one who is in control of the church. That represents the apostolic age, the age of the apostles, the beginning of the church, when initially it was everything that the Lord wanted it to be. To the church at Smyrna, the second church, he introduces himself as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's talking about the period of time when the church was experiencing tremendous persecution and tribulation at the hands of the Roman Empire. And Jesus introduced himself as the one who has experienced persecution. He has experienced suffering. Suffering even unto death. He is the one who was alive, who is dead and is now alive. He is the first and the last. Therefore, having experienced everything that the believers there in that second church in Smyrna experienced, he was able to come and comfort them and encourage them. To the third church, the church of Pergamos, he introduces himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Pergamos represents the period in church history when the church was wedding itself to the state, if you will. They were adopting the state as the official body that governed the church. And Jesus introduced himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the one who would discern the truth and would move forward in judging so that the church could become what it's supposed to be. The fourth church, the church of Thyatira, he introduces himself as the Son of God. Now remember in Thyatira, there was that woman Jezebel. There was a little person who had the same characteristics, the same qualities as the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And what Jezebel in the Old Testament did was bring in false gods and false worship. This represents a period in church history of almost complete apostasy, when the church is turning its back on what the church is really about. And he says, this prophetess, this Jezebel that's in your midst, who claims to be an oracle of God, she is a false teacher. I want no mistake made about it. He says, I am the Son of God. And there is only one authority of the church. It is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. He can see through the false teaching. He can see what's truly in the heart of people. He can penetrate to get the truth. And then he will move forth in judgment to take care of the deception and the false teaching. Then we come to this fifth church, and he introduces himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. And we saw when we looked at the first chapter that that is a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. So he introduces himself as the one who is the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, and the seven stars. The seven stars are the seven churches. So he's saying to Sardis that I want to be in control of this church. I am the head of the church. I am the one who should be providing the leadership. I am the one that you should be following. You've veered away in another direction. I want you to come back. I want to be in control of this church. He says there, these things says he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. As much as he wants to have complete control of it, and as much as he wants to control the destiny of this church, understand that about the Lord. The Lord wants Beachside Baptist Church to be successful. The Lord wants Beachside Baptist Church to grow and to minister in his name, to witness in his name, to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for any true godly church. That's his desire. God already has a destiny in mind for Beachside. God already knows how Beachside is going to end whenever the end comes. He already knows that. He knows that about Sardis. And he's saying, I want to control you. I want to control the destiny of that church. But he can't do it. He cannot control Sardis because there is no spiritual life in Sardis. Verse 2, we see an admonishment. Verse 2 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He said there are just a few things that exist there in Sardis that still have a little bit of life. They're hanging on by a thread. They're ready to die. Even in Sardis, he said, things are so bad in Sardis spiritually that he throws in that word even. And trust me when I tell you, there is no word in Scripture that is there accidentally. Whenever you read something in Scripture, it is there because this is the God-breathed Word of God. It is inspired. And when he says, even in Sardis, Sardis was so bad that it would have been inconceivable to the normal believer, the normal spiritual person, to think there's someone godly in that church. But he's saying, even in a place as godless as Sardis, even there is some that remain. There's that which remains, even though it's ready to die. And he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So he's addressing, you're on the verge of complete and utter destruction. You're about to bring an absolute death sentence upon your church. He says in verse 3, a word of warning, remember therefore how you have received and heard. In other words, remember what it was like when you first received Jesus. Remember what it was like when you truly, faithfully served God. Remember what it was like when you were truly a church of the living of God. There was spiritual life abundant. There was the love of God as a motive for everything that that church had done at one time in its history. And it has continually spiraled downward to this place where there's just a very few that give any evidence of spiritual life whatsoever. So he's saying, as bad as you are right now, remember how it was when you first came into your relationship with Jesus, when you first became a church. Remember. Then he says, hold fast. Now let go of the ways of the world that you've grown so accustomed to. Destroy this organization that you have built. and become once again a living organism. Become a part of the body of Christ. Hold fast to that which you knew to be true when you first received the truth of God. Then he says, repent. That is always the answer to sin. Regardless of how small you may regard that sin, or how large that sin may be, the proper response to sin is always confession and repentance. And you say, repent. Seek my forgiveness. Because the same Lord promises, if we'll just confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He wants to do in Sardis. He wants to wipe the tables clean. He wants to make it a church as it's supposed to be again. He wants to go back to the beginning and start all over. Let's rebuild the church at Sardis, he is saying. Remember, hold fast, and repent. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to heed this warning I'm giving you, I will come upon you as a thief and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Now, back in verse 2, he said, be watchful. Here in the verse that we've just read, verse 3, he says, if you will not watch. Now, there's a significance, again, that they would have understood in his use of that word watchfulness, or to watch. As I said, Sardis was built on a hillside. It was a fortress. It was an acropolis. A natural fortified area. Three sides of it were surrounded by water. The front side of it was surrounded by this 15-foot high mountain. And everybody thought, we're absolutely safe. This city is impregnable. Croesus was the king at this time. He was being besieged by the king of the Medo-Persians, Cyrus. But Cyrus could not advance any further than the valley floor. They could not go up the mountain to the embattlement. And there was nothing they could do about that. So Cyrus says to his soldiers, if there's any one of you who figures out a way that we can get into that fort, there's going to be all kinds of rewards. It didn't specify, but there was going to be all kinds of wonderful rewards. Everybody tried. They fought. How are we going to do this? No one had a solution. One day, one of those soldiers was down on that floor, just looking up at the embattlement around the fort, and he noticed a sentry up there. And the sentry basically was not paying any attention. He was just on duty. He was napping. While he was napping, the story says that his helmet fell off and accidentally rolled all the way to the bottom of that mountain. This soldier on the ground saw this happening. And he watched as the soldier in the fort came over the embattlement and began to trek his way down the mountainside to retrieve his helmet. And once he retrieved it, he made his way back up to the fort and went back over the embattlement. This enemy soldier memorized all of that. And he went and got him a small group of soldiers that night, and under the protection of darkness, they made the same journey up that mountainside. The guards were sleeping, and they went into the city and overthrew it. They were overthrown, they were overtaken simply because they were not watchful. Jesus is saying to them, you know how that went. You know what I mean when I tell you to be watchful. Because if you let your guard down, bad things are going to happen. Bad things happen to the city because they let their guard down. Bad things will happen to God's people if we leave our guard down. Be watchful, he says. And if you don't watch, if you don't heed the warning, these bad things are going to happen to you. I'm going to come upon you in judgment as a thief in the night. Now the significance of that obviously is you never know when a thief is coming. If you knew when he was coming, you could be up and ready to greet him. There would be a whole lot greater advantage to you if you had that information. If you got a new bulletin from, you know, the local police or whatever, hey, you need to be on guard at 2:30 in the morning because we just got word that there's a burglar in your area and he plans to be at your house at 2:30. I'm pretty sure you would be waiting for him and have a surprise in store. But see, the thing about the thief in the night is you don't know when he's coming. Nothing is announced. And he's watching. He's observing. He knows when you go to bed. He knows all the lights that you leave on just as a deterrent. He knows how you lock all the windows and you lock all the doors. And he notices any area of mistake that you may make. And so he begins to formulate a plan. And his plan is when they least expect me, when they're not being watchful, when they're asleep on the job, I'll come in and rob their house. He is saying the same thing here. He is saying absolutely the same thing to Sardis. If you do not repent, if you do not seek forgiveness for your sin, I'll come upon you in that fashion, and I will wreak havoc in judgment. He goes on and he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. God always, in every place, in every age, in every situation, God always has a faithful remnant. That remnant may be small, as I'm sure it was in Sardis. This godless, lifeless church. But even in the midst of that, he says, there are a few faithful believers. There are a couple of people that still are shining stars of the faith, if you will. Even in Sardis, we have those who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I know them. I know who they are. They're going to be taken care of. If I have to come in and destroy this church, if I pluck this church out of existence, these few faithful will remain. He goes on and he says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. The significance of that? In the Jewish culture, and even much so in the Roman culture, white was a symbol of purity. So he's saying that those who overcome shall be clothed in the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not blot out their names from the book of life. Now, that phrase, that particular verse, has caused a lot of people a lot of heartburn spiritually. There are people who will read that and they say, see, right there it tells you you can lose your salvation. Let me remind you that you can never take a single verse of Scripture and formulate a theology around it. You have to take any and every verse of Scripture in the context of everything else that the Scripture says about that subject. The only life that is spoken of in Scripture is eternal life. The only salvation that is spoken of in Scripture is eternal salvation. If you can lose your salvation, it wasn't eternal in the first place. If you can lose your spiritual life, it wasn't eternal in the first place. He's not saying that some of you who overcome, I'm going to leave your name in the book, and some of you are going to have the chance of having your names blotted out. That's not what this verse is saying at all. what this verse is saying is simple to understand if you just read it in the simple fashion it's written. Those who overcome, there is nothing in any power in this world that would cause me to blot your name out of the book of life.
Amen.
Now, think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, known for the Great Reformation. He was a Catholic. He became very disgruntled with some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. And he sat down and basically